Introduction. The verse and the assumption. John chapter 17 verse 5 is often treated as though it settles everything at once. Now, Father, glorify me with your own self with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. Many readers hear that verse and immediately assume the conclusion is obvious. If Jesus says he had glory with the Father before the world existed, then he must have been there as a conscious pre-human person. From there, later language about eternal persons, pre-existent subjects, and metaphysical distinctions is brought in, and the verse is treated as settled proof. But that conclusion is not demanded by the text. Even granting the intuitive pull of the language, the real question is which categories control the reading. If the text is read through later metaphysical assumptions, the conclusion will be imported before the verse is allowed to speak. But if it is read through Scripture's own anthropological pattern, established in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, a different reading becomes possible from the start. John chapter 17 verses 1 to 4 already frames the prayer in terms of glorification, mission, and completed work, so verse 5 does not introduce a foreign topic. It intensifies the same Johannine concern by asking for the open manifestation of the glory bound up with Jesus' identity and mission. The better path is slower and more grounded. John chapter 17 verse 5 must be read through biblical anthropology, then through the three simultaneous realities Scripture distinguishes in God, then through the Christological pattern of Jesus' emergence, then through Paul's foregrounded use of the I, and only then through the verse itself. Only then can the text be read with clarity. 1. Biblical anthropology. How Scripture says a human being comes into being. Everything begins with Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, where Yahweh God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This verse does not describe a pre-existent person entering a body, an immortal self inserted into flesh, or a conscious subject waiting behind the man and then moving into him. Scripture gives a different pattern. There is first the physical element, the dust of the ground. There is then the spiritual element, the breath of life. From the union of those two, man became a living soul. That is not insertion. That is emergence. And here living soul does not refer to some detachable inner item added into man. It refers to the living being as a whole, the soul being that emerged from the union of the physical element and the spiritual element. The point is not that a soul object was inserted into a body. The point is that a real living human being came into being. A human being, in Scripture's own pattern, is a real soul being, who comes into being through the union of physical and spiritual elements. The soul is not a detachable object later added to a body. The soul being emerges as the living result of that union. One soul being, three realities. Once Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 has established what man is, Scripture can then speak about the distinguishable realities within that one human being. That is why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23 must be read carefully. Paul prays that their whole spirit, soul, and body may be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This verse does not teach that man is made of three detachable parts, or three beings, as though body is one being, soul another, and spirit another. That would make man a kind of tri-being, which Scripture nowhere teaches. The faithful reading is simpler and more grounded. Man is one soul being. Yet within that one living human reality, Scripture can still distinguish body, soul, and spiritus, three real aspects or realities. So Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 gives the pattern of emergence, while 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23 gives the pattern of distinction within the one being. So the distinction is real, but it is not fragmentation. These are not three beings, and not three parts. They are three real distinguishable realities within one human soul being. And these distinctions matter precisely because Scripture uses them. If body, soul, and spirit are all flattened into one vague and differentiated thing, then Scripture's own language becomes hollow, and the reader loses the very categories needed to think clearly about human emergence, divine realities, glory, and the I language that appears later in John chapter 17 verse 5. The distinctions do not divide the person. They let Scripture speak with precision about the one person. The soul aspect, here is the personal, I, the center of selfhood and personality emerging in parallel with the soul being. The soul being names the whole living person. The soul aspect names the personal center within that living reality. Multiplication and the continuity of the pattern. That pattern is not limited to Adam as a one-time curiosity. God Himself establishes its continuity when He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." That command matters. Humanity continues according to the pattern God established. Human beings do not come into existence through random spiritual insertions into flesh. They come into being according to an ordered created pattern. That pattern includes the logic of seed, loins, father line, and genealogy. The physical element comes through the ordinary human process involving both parents. The spiritual element, in the biblical logic of human generation, passes through the father's line. The spiritual element comes through the father and the father only. That is why genealogical descent and paternal continuity matter so much in Scripture. The point is not modern biology. The point is the ordered human pattern God established. This is why Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 must remain foundational. If Scripture defines human emergence there, then later theology must be built from that point rather than replacing it with a foreign model. And once that pattern is established, the burden is no longer to prove that Scripture teaches a second eternal conscious person behind the man Jesus. The burden is to show why the biblical pattern of emergence would suddenly be suspended. That is the anthropological foundation. 2. Theology proper. The three simultaneous realities of God. Once biblical anthropology is clear, theology proper can be stated more clearly as well. Scripture does not present God as a formless blob. Nor does it present God as three persons sharing one abstract essence. Scripture presents one God who is Spirit. Jesus says plainly, "God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." John chapter 4 verse 24. Within that one divine being, Scripture distinguishes three simultaneous realities: God's soul, God's form, and God's Spirit. God's soul. Scripture speaks of God's soul. He says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates." Isaiah chapter 1 verse 14. And again, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1. This is the divine personal, I, the living center of delight, will, intention, and selfhood. God's form. Scripture also speaks of God's form. Numbers chapter 12 verse 8 says of Moses, "He sees Yahweh's form." This is not a creature, a temporary appearance, or a mere outline. It is God's own real spiritual form, His own eternal spiritual body. Everything created is structured. Reality is not chaos. So God is not less than structure, but its eternal source. His form is therefore not material limitation, but His own living, spiritual, ontological structure. God's Spirit. Scripture also speaks of God's Spirit. Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11 is decisive. Just as the spirit of the man which is in him knows the things of that man, so God's Spirit knows the things of God. The possessive matters. Just as the spirit of the man within him is his own inward spirit, so God's Spirit is God's own inward spirit, His own life source and inward reality. So the scriptural pattern is this. God is one spirit being. What God is soul. Who God has His own form, God has His own spirit. These are not parts, modes, or persons. They are the real, simultaneous, inseparable realities of the one divine being. This is also where aspectival monotheism belongs. It does not replace Scripture. It names the scriptural pattern just described. It affirms that the one God is not divided into three persons and not reduced to formless abstraction, but is understood according to the three simultaneous realities Scripture itself distinguishes: soul, form, and spirit. In that sense, aspectival monotheism is not an imported grid placed over the text. It is a theological description of what the text itself presents. That is the theological foundation. 3. Christology. If Jesus is fully human, what are His two elements? If Jesus is truly human, then He cannot be treated as an exception to the biblical pattern of human emergence. Scripture already established that pattern in Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. Man came into being as a living soul being through the union of two elements. If Jesus is truly man, then his beginning must be read through that same ontological pattern. That means the Christological question must be asked plainly. What are the two elements in Jesus' emergence? The first answer is straightforward. His physical element comes from Mary. Scripture says he was born of a woman, Galatians chapter 4 verse 4. He is not appearing human. He is not borrowing flesh. He truly came into being as man. But that only answers one side of the question. If Jesus emerged as a real human soul being, then there must also be a spiritual element. And here the virgin conception becomes decisive. Scripture does not leave this vague. Matthew says that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit before she and Joseph came together. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. And again, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. Luke records Mary's own words, "How will this be, since I do not know a man?" Luke chapter 1 verse 34. So the text itself explicitly rules out ordinary human generation through a human father. That matters because it rules out an Adamic spiritual element being transmitted through the father line. This is not a denial that Jesus had a real human spirit. He did. As part of his one emergent soul being, Jesus possessed a real human spirit. The uniqueness lies in the spiritual element of his emergence, which was not Adamic. So what was the spiritual element in Jesus' emergence? Luke chapter 1 verse 35 and the historical frame. Luke chapter 1 verse 35 gives the historical frame of the answer. The angel tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born from you will be called the Son of God." This matters at every level. First, the verse shows that God Himself is directly responsible for Jesus' beginning. Jesus' emergence is not explained by ordinary Adamic generation. Second, the text distinguishes between the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. That distinction must remain intact. The Holy Spirit here refers to God Himself in covenant presence and action. The power of the Most High is not an impersonal force, but the Spirit of God, that is, God's own operative power belonging to the Most High. Third, the verse says, "Therefore, sonship is tied to this beginning in history." The Son is called Son of God because of this emergence, not because Luke is pointing back to an eternal Son person behind the event. But Luke chapter 1 verse 35 still leaves the next question to be asked. What specifically was the spiritual element in Jesus' emergence? The Word became flesh. That is where John chapter 1 verse 14 must be brought in. John says, "The Word became flesh." That language is decisive. John does not say the Word entered flesh, attached itself to flesh, or merely indwelt flesh. He says the Word became flesh. This is emergence language. It belongs in the same broad scriptural family as Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. The point is real coming into being, not a pre-existent human self entering a body. So if the Word became flesh, then the Word is being identified as the divine reality named in relation to that emergence. The question is no longer whether John is speaking ontologically. He is. The question is what the Word is. The text presents the Word as with God, and as God, not as a second divine person alongside the Father. So whatever distinction is present, it is not a second God, nor a separate divine self. The Word names what belongs to God, is God, and is identified in relation to Jesus coming into being. What the Word names. What, then, does Word point to? Its technical sense is speech, or utterance. But speech does not exist as a bare abstraction. It requires voice, sound, source, and structure. That is why John chapter 5 verses 37 to 38 is so important. Jesus says they had neither heard the Father's voice, nor seen his form, and that his word was not abiding in them. Voice, form, and word are held together by Jesus himself. The Word is not a floating verbal object. It is designator language for God in living self-revelation through his own form. That is why the Word in John chapter 1 verse 14 should be understood as naming God's own form as the spiritual element in Jesus' emergence. Philippians chapter 2 and the form of God. Philippians chapter 2 confirms this same line of thought. The one being in the form of God is God himself, the Father is divine soul, not a second divine person putting on a human costume. The text is not describing a heavenly wardrobe change. It is not saying that a second person set aside one mode of existence and dressed himself in another. Rather, the one who is in the form of God is found in likeness as man. That is exactly the point. God himself, who is in his own form, is now present in real human emergence and existence. This coheres with John chapter 1 verse 14. It is not morphing, replacement, or costume language. It is the reality of God's own form present in and through real human life. The Christological conclusion. So the Christological conclusion follows naturally. Jesus is fully human, because he truly emerged as a real human soul being, with his physical element from Mary and a real human spirit. But the spiritual element in his emergence was not Adamic. It was God's own form. That is why Jesus is utterly unique. And that is why God was truly in the Messiah from the beginning, not as a second divine self alongside him, but through ontological union at his emergence. That is Christology without breaking Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, without stacked natures, and without inventing a second eternal person. 4. Paul and the foregrounded, I. Now another key piece can be added. The biblical, I, is not always flat. It can foreground a deeper spiritual reality. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. That statement is not a contradiction. Paul is not denying his own existence. He is distinguishing levels of identity and agency. But the logic must be followed carefully. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, what exactly is he talking about? Not his soul being as a whole, because Paul is plainly still alive and speaking. Not his body, because his body was obviously not literally nailed to the cross. Not his soul aspect in the sense that his conscious I has ceased to exist, because the speaker remains present. So what is in view? The old spiritual reality, the old life source, the old defining spiritual infrastructure of the Adamic man. That is why Paul can say both, I have been crucified, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. The old defining spiritual reality is gone. A new one now grounds his life. That matters enormously for Jesus. If Paul can speak this way as a believer, then Jesus can speak this way in a deeper and more foundational sense. The I in Jesus' speech does not have to be reduced to one flat layer, as though every I must refer only to the soul aspect in isolation. The I can foreground the spiritual reality that constitutes and grounds the human life. This also prevents a flat impersonal reading. The point is not that Jesus is merely a human shell carrying an abstract divine principle. The point is that the one speaking is the real Jesus, the one emergent human soul being, whose human life is ontologically grounded in the Father's own form given as the spiritual element in his beginning. God himself, through his own form, was fully interwoven into the very emergence of the person. That is why spiritual infrastructure language matters here. It is not about external indwelling alone. It is about built-in ontological grounding. So the I is personal, but it is not exhausted by a reduction to human soul aspect in isolation. It is the unified Jesus speaking from within ontological union. This is the key that opens John chapter 17 verse 5. 5. What is the glory? Before returning to John chapter 17 verse 5, one more category must be clarified. What is the glory? Question mark. This matters because God says in Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8, I am Yahweh. That is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. The language is possessive. God does not say, I am the glory, in a flat interchangeable sense. He says, my glory. That means glory belongs to God in a living, personal, precious way. The possessor is not collapsed into the thing possessed. But glory is not an external item, an inanimate object, or a detachable token of status. God is the living God. So the glory must be understood in a living way. The deepest source of glory is God's own inner spirit. This is why Scripture can speak of glory in direct relation to spirit. Peter says, the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 14. And Paul says that the Lord is the Spirit, and that believers are transformed from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 17 to 18. So the point is not merely that glory is a bright effect around God. The point is that glory is bound up with God's own spirit, His own inward life and radiance. But because God is living, acting, manifesting, and revealing, that glory is not locked inward as though it were a hidden object. It is expressed, exhibited, and shown. And the primary vehicle of that manifestation is God's form. This is why Scripture can identify glory with what is seen in manifested structure. Moses sees Yahweh's form, and the glory associated with that revelation leaves its effect upon him. The glory belongs to God as soul, is rooted in God's own spirit, and is expressed through God's form. So the distinction must remain clear. God's soul is the divine possessor who says, "My glory." God's spirit is the living glory that belongs to him as his own inward reality. God's form is the structure in which that glory dwells and through which that glory is expressed and manifested. That is why the form can be identified with glory in manifestation without collapsing God's soul into his glory or his glory into mere visual effect. The same distinction applies here. God's glory is not an added self. It is God's own spirit as glory, belonging to God as soul, dwelling in and manifested through God's form. That is what must now be carried into John chapter 17 verse 5. 6. Rereading John chapter 17 verse 5. Now the verse can finally be read in its proper categories. Now, Father, glorify me with your own self with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. The first thing that must be said is this. There is only one, I. Here. The article is not proposing three, I, S, one, I, split into layers, or one, I, switching persons. It is one, I. One Jesus, one emergent soul being, speaking as the one person he is. The I here is not Jesus claiming that his human soul aspect consciously existed before the world. That is the imported assumption. Jesus is speaking as one unified human soul being, as one emergent reality, but he is foregrounding the spiritual reality that grounds his life. That spiritual reality is the Father's own form, given as the spiritual element in his emergence and interwoven into his very identity. So the I is the real Jesus speaking, but speaking from the level of interwoven spiritual identity. The Father's own form is not externally attached to Jesus, but is the spiritual element given in his emergence and interwoven into his identity from the beginning. That is why the I remains fully personal without collapsing into either a detached soul aspect or a second divine person. Jesus is speaking from his present emergent reality now, not as though he were temporarily stepping back into eternity past as a separate subject. He speaks now as the already emergent Son, foregrounding what is true of the spiritual reality that grounds him. The glory. The glory here is not a reward token, and not a second divine self. It is the glory that belongs to God as soul, namely God's own spirit, dwelling in and manifested through God's own form. That is why Jesus can speak of this glory as his. The form in which that glory dwells is the very spiritual element given in his emergence. So from the standpoint of his foregrounded spiritual identity, he can say that this glory was his with the Father before the world existed, addressing the Father specifically so that the distinctions remain in perfect harmony. The glory belongs to the soul, is rooted in the spirit, and is expressed through the form that now grounds the Son. What the verse means. So John chapter 17 verse 5 does not mean, I as a second conscious divine person existed beside you before creation. It means, the spiritual reality that grounds my human life, your own eternal form, bearing the glory that belongs to you as soul, was with you before the world, and now let that glory be openly manifested in me. That is the point. Jesus is not claiming pre-existence as a separate eternal soul subject. He is speaking from the level of the spiritual reality that grounds him. His life source precedes creation. His spiritual infrastructure predates the world. And that spiritual reality shared with the Father the glory that belongs to God, namely his own spirit. That is why the verse is so profound. Not because it proves a second eternal person, but because it reveals the depth of ontological union. 7. How Scripture's own categories keep the verse personal. The praying Jesus does not need to switch selves or switch persons mid-sentence in order to speak this way. He is one unified human soul being. But within that one identity, the spiritual reality grounding his life can be foregrounded without fragmentation. The old habit of thought says that if Jesus speaks of something shared with the Father before the world, then a second eternal conscious person must be in view. But that conclusion only follows if later metaphysical categories are smuggled in at the start. The article has already established a different pattern. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 gives emergence. Luke chapter 1 verse 35 gives the unique beginning of the Son, and John chapter 1 verse 14 gives the Word becoming flesh. So when Jesus says, "The glory which I had with you before the world existed," the speaker does not cease to be the one Jesus. He speaks as the single person he is, yet from the foreground of the spiritual reality that constitutes his life source. The Father's own form, given as the spiritual element in his emergence and interwoven into his identity like the ephod of one piece with it, is not an adjacent object and not a second consciousness. It is the grounding spiritual reality of the one Jesus, eternally sharing the glory that belongs to the Father as soul. This is the simple force of the claim. A first century hearer may not have worked out every inner distinction and every precise theological mechanic. But under the dominant anthropology supplied by Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, the basic point is intelligible. Jesus, born of a woman, is speaking from the spiritual reality that grounds him. The glory he says he had with the Father before the world refers to that spiritual reality, not to a second eternal conscious person beside God. 8. What this means for the humanity and divinity of Jesus. This reading preserves everything that matters. It preserves Jesus' full humanity and Jesus' full divinity in source. It preserves the Father as the one true God and the Son as the real human Jesus. It preserves divine identity language converging on Jesus without collapsing him into the Father. He is not God in costume. He is not a divine actor pretending to be man. He truly emerged. He truly learned. He truly obeyed. He truly suffered. He truly died. He is not just another prophet or another anointed man. He is the real human Son whose spiritual infrastructure is God's own form and whose life is grounded in the glory sourced in God's own Spirit. And it does all of this without requiring a second eternal person. Conclusion. John chapter 17 verse 5 only becomes a proof text for a second eternal person when biblical anthropology is skipped the three simultaneous realities of Godare, ignored the word is, misidentified the glory is, flattened the I is forced into a later metaphysical category. This reading does not diminish the exalted language of John. It lets that language shine more brightly precisely because it stays within Scripture's own categories of emergence and ontological union. But when Scripture is allowed to define its own categories, the verse says something else. The I does not refer to Jesus' human soul aspect consciously existing before creation. The glory is not a detachable heavenly item. The pre-existent reality is not a second Son person. Instead, the I is the human Jesus foregrounding the divine spiritual reality that grounds him. The glory is the Spirit of God, belonging to God as soul and manifested through the Father's own form. The pre-world reality is the Father's own eternal form, given as the spiritual element in Jesus' emergence. That is why Jesus can speak this way. And that is why John chapter 17 verse 5 does not prove a second eternal person of the Trinity. It reveals the depth of ontological union, the one real human Jesus, fully grounded in the Father's own eternal form, sharing the glory that has always belonged to the Father as soul.